Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time to spend with you, to spend with each other, and to spend in your word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying in your word and how we can bear better fruit and bear better witness and be made more like you. Thank you for your grace, the mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible Study 98. We'll be doing Hebrews chapter 8, and that's where we'll start. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Right, so here the author is culminating all that he's been saying over the last few chapters, right? This is the main point, and that is, right, that we have a high priest who has all authority, right? We have a high priest, Christ, who, as he describes, is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And so, while the tabernacle, right, the priests in the old covenant never had a seat to sit down because their work was never done, right? But Christ, whose work is done, right, the only work that has ever mattered is finished. And so he sits, right? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Right, and he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And so this reference to the true tabernacle is the idea we see from Exodus 25. Right, and he's going to continue on with that in verses 4 and 5. But the idea is that the tabernacle, which Moses and the Israelites build, is a copy of the original we find in heaven. Right? And that's why he says that he is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Our high priest, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, he is the minister of the true tabernacle, the original, the one in heaven.
Yes.
The one that the tabernacle of the Old Testament is modeled after. Right now, obviously, there are some understandings of the tabernacle. There are some references to the temple in which the body of Christ, us, the church, is the temple, is the tabernacle. And in some ways it is. But the tabernacle that the author of Hebrews is referring to here is the one in heaven, the one that the one on earth in the Old Testament is patterned after, right? So he continues verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer, right? And so he's just making a simple connection, right? Every high priest, their job, their role is to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it makes sense that this high priest, it's necessary that this one, the greatest high priest, the best high priest, also would offer gifts and sacrifices. Right? The idea is if the inferior priesthood gave gifts and sacrifices in a tabernacle modeled after the one in heaven, then the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle probably also gives gifts and sacrifices, and we see that patterned and modeled here on earth. But it's not going to be the same, right? That's the thing that he's trying to point out over and over and over again. We have a heavenly high priest with a heavenly tabernacle, with heavenly gifts and heavenly sacrifices. And these are all the pattern that was shown to Moses for the Old Testament. The Old Covenant gifts and sacrifices and high priest and tabernacle. They're modeled, they're patterned, but they're not the same. One is better than the other. And so to hear the gifts and the sacrifices of this high priest, Christ, his gifts and his sacrifices are better as well. Right? And so Christ doesn't ever offer sacrifices like it is explained in the law, how a priest is to offer sacrifices. He doesn't offer sacrifices in that way. He offers a better sacrifice in himself. Right? And this is what he's going to explain in verses 4 and 5. For if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Right? And so Christ would not be qualified to be a priest. Our high priest, the high priest qualified for the heavenly places, would not be qualified under the old covenant, would not be qualified to offer sacrifices. So he is not qualified to serve in this inferior priesthood. Right? And as he says, there are plenty of priests who were qualified according to the law of Moses, and they did those things. But Christ is the only one qualified for this heavenly priesthood. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the earthly priesthood of the law of Moses was seen as very prestigious. But it was so much lower, it was so much less than what it was modeled after, what it shadowed. And it was Christ who was qualified for the heavenly service, the heavenly priesthood. And so, right here, he's referring to Exodus 25, which is the instructions for Moses' tabernacle, and that it ought to be built off the patterns that God was giving to Moses about things that existed already in the heavenly places. Yeah. And so this heavenly temple that serves as a pattern is where Christ is qualified. Right? And so it's all the better news for us that our high priest, while he may not have been qualified to be a priest on earth, is not just qualified, but the only one qualified to serve as high priest in the heavenly place, in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly temple. And that's what he says in verse 6, that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Right? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Right? And so the high priest of the heavenly place is better than any of the high priests of the earthly tabernacle. He has obtained a more excellent ministry founded upon the fact that he is the high priest connected with a better covenant. And this better covenant has established better promises, right? So the promises of the covenant make this covenant better, the new covenant better than the old. And the mediator of this new covenant so much better than the mediators of the old, right? So it's simple logic that he's using, right? Better promises, right? Better outcomes means a better covenant, right? God being able to work out more completely his will for his people means that he has established a better covenant with said people, right? So better promises and better outcomes and better results means better covenant. And a better covenant means a better mediator upon which that covenant is founded. And a better mediator means a better high priest, means a better ministry, a better man to minister both for his people and unto God. right? And so, right, this is a covenant. This new covenant is a covenant that is marked by believing instead of earning, right? A covenant that is given and received instead of a covenant that is earned, mm-hmm. right? And ultimately, right, it's going to be that this covenant has better promises. Right, these are promises that don't apply to generations of people. They apply to individuals, and they apply to individuals on a moment by moment basis. Right, these are promises that are not just eternal. These are promises that are momentary. Right, and so these are the promises of this covenant. Take care of all time, of all situations, all circumstances, all things. These are the promises of this new covenant, right? And it's fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? That God promises to be with us on a moment-by-moment basis, on an intimacy level that was impossible in the old covenant. And so these promises become alive in an individual life in a way that the promises for the land, while good, right, were not so individually oriented, right? So there were broad promises made to Israel, right? And these were promises that were dependent upon the Israelites obeying God, mm-hmm. right? A covenant there was an expectation that they would not depart from God. But ultimately these promises were broad and sweeping promises of prosperity for a nation, yeah. instead of comfort for individuals. Right? And so these new promises, these better promises, don't just extend to the fact of a moment by moment individual basis. But they also go from, they go on the opposite end of the spectrum. They go to an eternal perspective, right? These promises are of eternal salvation. These promises are of a land of promise that is eternal, right? A relationship with God that is eternal. And so these promises of the new covenant are better in that they fix the holes in the promises of the old covenant, right? They fulfill the promises of the old while making them better, making them stronger, covering all of the grounds. And so he continues verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Right? Again, as he said before, right? The fact that God mentions a second priesthood means that the first one was not perfect and did not satisfy what God intended for it.
Yes.
And so is true of the covenant he made with Moses and the Israelites. Right? And his logic is clear. It is simple. God himself in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, mentions a different one. Now, why would God, as we know him, perfect as he is, why would he mention a new covenant if the old was all that he wanted it and needed it to be? Right? We know that God does not do things in vain. And if the old covenant was perfect or could have been made perfect, he would have done that. So the fact that he even mentions a new covenant means that there is some fault to be had in the old that needs to be fixed, that needs to be corrected, that needs to be made whole. And so ultimately there is something lacking in the old covenant that won't be in the new. And so he says, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous and their sin. Unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Right? So here, the author is quoting Jeremiah 31. Right? And in this chapter, in Jeremiah 31, God is speaking of a new covenant. Right? This is the new covenant that the author has been referring to, right? This is the different covenant mentioned by God while still under the old covenant, right? And so he's pointing his Jewish audience, right, that he's writing to. He's saying it's in our texts, right? God has made a promise for a new covenant. He promised that through Jeremiah, right, through his prophet, that Jeremiah looked towards a future in which God would make a new covenant, a better covenant, right? And we know that because he says, behold, the days are coming, right? And so this covenant, this is a covenant that would come all from God, not man. Right? Mm-hmm. This is a covenant not based on what the people will do, but a covenant based on what God does. Right?
Yep.
Because as he's saying, right, the part of the problem with the old covenant was that it was dependent upon the obedience of the people of Israel.
What?
And so the strength of the covenant was not dependent on the unchanging one, God, but instead was flawed because of its people, who continually disobeyed God and left the covenant, right? Did not continue with the covenant, as Jeremiah says.
Right.
And so, right, as Exodus 19:5 puts it, right? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, right? It's a promise, and a promise God intends to keep if the people will obey, right? If indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. But what does God say through Jeremiah, through his prophet? The people did not continue in his covenant. And that was the problem with the old covenant, was that God, who intended to keep his promise to his people, had a people who did not want his promise fulfilled. Right? And so he intends for a new covenant. Right? And he describes this new covenant when he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? This is a new covenant, and it's a new covenant that will work in the way that the old covenant didn't, because it's a new people. It's a people who will not depart from the covenant. It's a people whose obedience does not affect the covenant. Because it's dependent upon one man's obedience. Not the people. And this one man is the only one who can keep this covenant. Because he's God. Because only God can keep this covenant. Right? Just like with the old covenant we saw. God kept his side of the covenant. It's the people who failed. And so God had to make a covenant with people in which he fulfilled both sides of the covenant so that the side of man could not fail as it did in the old. Right? We see with even Moses fails. Even Moses disobeys. And if Moses can't keep the covenant, who can? Who can continue in the covenant? So God has to fulfill both sides of the covenant. And he'll do this in the new. That's his promise. Right? This is a covenant unlike the ones he makes with the fathers of Israel because they are just men. There is something better, something substantially different about this new covenant. In order for God to make the promises he does about the new covenant, right? He makes promises about the people who will be a part of this covenant. And they are unlike the people of all of the other covenants because they all disobeyed. And so how could we have a people? How could we have a people group who kept their side of the covenant? Unless, of course, God keeps it for them. Unless God becomes man. Right? And so the weakness of the old covenant is not in the covenant, and it's not in God, but in the inability and the weakness of man. Right? And so now there's going to be the new covenant is going to be a covenant in which transformation occurs from within. Instead of the expectation that the people will choose to love God out of regulation. Instead, God will transform them to be a people who love him. Right? And so the new covenant transforms. The new covenant is one in which, as Jeremiah is saying, right, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. This is a covenant in which obedience begins internally instead of externally. Because the change internally, obedience internally, love of God internally, is one that will, by the power of God and the mediator of Christ, will last forever as God intends these covenants to. In a way that, as we saw with the old covenant, external obedience does not. It does not last. It will always fail. Right? And so the clear logic from this, right, is that God wants to change from inside. Because the old law, the old covenant, could not fix the internal problem within the hearts of the people that caused them to desire that which was not God. And so while external regulations could help them prosper for a while, on an individual level, their hearts were rotten, as all peoples are. And so God is describing it through Jeremiah is saying that he wants a new covenant that addresses the problem, that addresses our hearts, that addresses us internally to fix where the old covenant failed, right? The old covenant It could tell the people what to do, but it had no power to make the people want to do it for anything other than fear that they would materially fail, right? That they would be unfavored. And that motivation, that external motivation of I will obey that I might have the favor of God, doesn't last. And we see that immediately, right? As soon as the stones come down from the mountain, the people are sinning. Because it's too easy to forget God. It's too easy to desire other than God when our motivation is favor, when our motivation is pleasure, when our motivation is success, when our motivation is the things that abundance and prosperity, when our motivation is prosperity, we find it in other things outside of God that do not demand that which God does. And so we'll always go to them. We'll always go to our idols. Right? And so God had to establish a covenant in which our motivation for obedience was not prosperity under the promises of God. Our motivation was our love for God as He is. And that was something the old law couldn't do. That was something the old covenant couldn't do. It could not make a people who didn't love God love Him by telling them how to please Him, by telling them what they needed to do to obey Him, right? The picture that the author of Hebrews is giving us is that the Israelites, the ones who didn't continue in the covenant, and there were some who did. There were some who did continue with the covenant. But the great many who didn't were a people who didn't love God, who only desired to please Him not out of love, but either out of fear or out of necessity. And it was an obedience that never lasted, because the idols always came and gave them what they were seeking from God with less expectation, with less demands, with less obedience. Right? And so through Jeremiah, God gives us this promise. He gives a promise to His people. Right? That this new covenant will work obedience in the hearts of men out of love for God, instead of expecting obedience. Right? That there would be an intimacy with God Himself unavailable under the old covenant. And it was in this intimacy, it's in this indwelling of God in His people that will allow for this miraculous transformation, that allows for the new covenant to be what God always intended for His people, a relationship with Him, a fellowship with Him, to work alongside Him as He's always intended for us. The separation between God and man that still existed under the old covenant was still too infinite a gap. As close as Israel was to God, right? In that He dwelt in their presence, it was still not enough. It was still infinitely too far fix their broken hearts, to fix their broken natures. They still, even in the immediacy of his presence, in the tabernacle, were still infinitely apart. And so God desires to establish a new covenant in which that infinite distance can be bridged so that he can be with his people. Right? This infinite gap that is created in the disobedience, in the rebellion, in our sin nature, that cannot be bridged by animal sacrifices, is what God in the new covenant promises will be solved.
Yeah.
Right? And so he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a covenant that is new, not just in the intimacy that God has with his people. It's a covenant not just new in how the covenant is upheld. It's a covenant that's new not just in the mediator of the covenants and the perfection of this one. It's a new covenant not just in how we reach God, receiving him instead of earning him, right? But it's a new covenant different in our relationship to sin, our relationship to our lawless deeds, and thereby a new relationship to the law. Right? Because under this new covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds, he will remember no more. Mm-hmm. Right? And so this new covenant that God promises in Jeremiah 31 is a covenant in which sin is completely cleansed. Not just covered over, but is forgotten. Right? And so in all of these things, right? As we remember what the author of Hebrews is saying, these are better promises. Better promises of a better covenant, of a better established on a better mediator, who is a better high priest in the better temple. All of it is better, and the more better it is, in each of these subsequent steps in his argument, the more he can give an exhortation to his audience, don't go back. Don't go back to the old Jewish faith. Because as he finishes here in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Don't go back to the inferior covenant, the inferior relationship to God, the inferior temple, the inferior sacrifice, the inferior priests. It's all worse. And the more areas it is worse, the more it compounds in the infinite divide between these covenants. One is so much better. And it's so much better that the old one is becoming obsolete. To the point, it's so useless, it's going to vanish. Right? And of course, within a couple decades, it does. The temple is destroyed. The temple is gone, the priesthood is gone, and the sacrifices are done. Right? This is a prophecy. Right? This argument is sound because we see it play out in history. The old covenant, the old priesthood, it was obsolete and growing old, and it did vanish away. Right? And so these discouraged Christians, these Jewish Christians, he gives them the advice, he gives them the exhortation. Don't go back. Don't go back to the purely Jewish faith. Don't go back to the inferior covenant, because it's getting ready to be wiped out. It's going to vanish. And ultimately, right, the Romans destroy Jerusalem. And it does. And so, that's all I've got. There's a couple of quotes that I have that kind of summarize perfectly what the author is trying to say here. Right? The first one is from Herman Bavinck, and he says, "The law demands perfect righteousness, but the gospel, the new covenant, grants it." And then the other one is by John Bunyan. It says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Right? The new covenant succeeds where the old failed. The old could tell us what to do, but couldn't change our hearts to love God in the necessary way in order to do that which it was telling us to do. Mm-hmm. But the new covenant starts there. It says, before you know what God wants of you, God is going to indwell you so that you can be who you must. Who you must be in order to know God and know the promises he has for you in all of their fullness. Right? It starts with a gift. It starts with the gift of reconciliation, of justification. It starts with the gift of adoption. And all of that is not earned. You do not deserve it. You do not work for it. You just receive it. Right? The work has been done. It's been done for you. Right? And that's why the new covenant and its promises are so much sweeter than the old. So much better. Not just the promises themselves, but how we get them and how immediate they are. We immediately get them. Right? The new covenant has fixed not just the relationship that God has with his people, but it fixed how the people can come to God. And the new covenant has fixed it because of who the new covenant is fixed upon: Christ. Christ fixed it. Right? It's because of Christ that the new covenant that God promised us can work, can function the way that it does, where we can receive all of these things exceedingly better than anything promised in the old covenant. We receive all of that and more immediately, without earning it, without working for it, because Christ already got it for us. And so that's all I have for chapter 8. And so he's going to continue with this argument, and he's going to continue expanding upon the insufficiency of all of the aspects of the old covenant, all of the aspects of the old tabernacle, of the sacrifices, of the priesthood in the temple, as he's already done. Right, he's systematically dismantling any idea that one of his Jewish audience members could have that there is anything better about the old covenant than the new. There's nothing. There's not one single piece of the old that's not brought, not just to its fullness, but better in the new covenant. Right? It's not just a perfect man as our high priest, but it's a perfect man as our high priest that reigns forever because he rose from the dead. That's our high priest. It's not just fixes the problem with the old, right? imperfect priests, imperfect high priests. It fixes it and goes better. Right? But this high priest is so perfect that he reigns, that he sits at the right hand of the majesty. That's who represents us before God. God. God represents us before God. And so that's what he's going to continue to do in the next couple of chapters. So that's all I have. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for being here. And I pray that you would help us to meditate upon your word. God, that you would illuminate our minds and our souls. That you would help us to comprehend and more deeply appreciate the truths that you give us in your word and your scripture. God, I pray that you would help us to live lives in accordance to our comprehension and our understanding of the things that we read about here in your word, in Hebrews. God, that we would live lives that are impacted and affected by our understanding that we have a high priest like you, Christ, who has died on our behalf, in which we are reconciled to you, God. You dwell within us, that you transform us, that you change us, that you shape us, that you make possible for us to know you and to love you and obey you in a way that was impossible in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. God, I pray that you would help us to more deeply appreciate and give thanksgiving when we more deeply, more truly appreciate and understand what we have that others did not. That we have a relationship with you, a closeness to you. We have boundaries and obstacles removed between us. That we have our sins forgiven and forgotten. That we have promises, not just on a moment-by-moment basis, but in an eternal fashion, that we're not there for so many people who knew you in the Old Testament. God, that they longed for this time. They saw forward to a time in which they would not be so constrained in their relationships with you. We live in that time now. And we'll get to live in an unbounded fashion for all of eternity. Soon. Help us to acknowledge that. Every day, every moment of every day, help us to live in a way that is affected by these truths. And becoming more like you. Each and every day, each and every moment, because we can, because it's made possible for us by you to live in that way, to live with you, to work for you and alongside you, to co-labor as you intended and designed us to. We thank you for your grace, the mercy, and the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll do Hebrews 9 next. Love y'all. God bless.